We turn in the Heidelberg Catechism this evening to Lord's Day 29 and part of Lord's Day 30, reading questions and answers 78 through 80. Do then the bread and wine become the very body and blood of Christ? Not at all, but as the water in baptism is not changed into the blood of Christ, neither is the washing away of sin itself, being only the sign and confirmation thereof, appointed of God, so the bread in the Lord's Supper is not changed into the very body of Christ, though agreeably to the nature and properties of sacraments, it is called the body of Christ Jesus. Why then doth Christ call the bread his body and the cup his blood, or the new covenant in his blood, and Paul the communion of the body and blood of Christ? Christ speaks thus not without great reason, namely, not only thereby to teach us that as bread and wine support this temporal life, so his crucified body and shed blood are the true meat and drink whereby our souls are fed to eternal life, but more especially by these visible signs and pledges to assure us that we are as really partakers of his true body and blood by the operation of the Holy Ghost, as we receive by the mouths of our bodies these holy signs in remembrance of him, and that all his sufferings and obedience are as certainly ours as if we had in our own persons suffered and made satisfaction for our sins to God. What difference is there between the Lord's Supper and the Popish Mass? The Lord's Supper testifies to us that we have a full pardon of all sin by the only sacrifice of Jesus Christ, which he himself has once accomplished on the cross, and that we by the Holy Ghost are engrafted into Christ, who, according to his human nature, is now not on earth but in heaven at the right hand of God his Father, and will there be worshipped by us. But the Mass teaches that the living and dead have not the pardon of sins through the sufferings of Christ, unless Christ is also daily offered for them by the priests, and further, that Christ is bodily under the form of bread and wine, and therefore is to be worshipped in them, so that the Mass, at bottom, is nothing else than a denial of the one sacrifice and sufferings of Jesus Christ and an accursed idolatry. Beloved, Christ gives himself to the believer in the Lord's Supper. That's something that is emphasized in the Catechism in its instruction concerning the Lord's Supper. Christ gives himself to the believer. And therefore, there is more to the Lord's Supper than the believer merely remembering Jesus Christ. The church does that in the Lord's Supper, but there's more to the supper than that. And there's more to the Lord's Supper than the church showing the Lord's death until he comes. And the church does that in the Lord's Supper, but there's more to the supper than that. And there's more to the supper than merely thinking about and meditating and being thankful for the sufferings and death of Jesus Christ on the cross. The church does that also, but there's more to the Lord's Supper than that. In fact, we do all those things in the preaching. In the preaching, we show the Lord's death till he come. That word show means to proclaim or to announce. In the preaching, we remember what Jesus Christ has done. In the preaching and in listening to the preaching, we are thankful for the sufferings and death of Jesus Christ. But in the Lord's Supper, there is a special operation of Jesus Christ by his Holy Spirit. And in the Lord's Supper, Jesus Christ gives himself to the believer. Jesus Christ gives his crucified body and his shed blood to the believer when he partakes of the Lord's Supper. And the question is, and here's the mystery of sacraments, the question is, how or in what manner does he do that? Notice then Christ's operation in the Lord's Supper. Christ's operation in the Lord's Supper. First point, Christ's manner of giving himself to the believer. The second point, the believer's manner of partaking of Christ. And the third point, the believer's manner of worshiping Christ. We begin by looking at John 6, which we read earlier. In that chapter, Jesus has miraculously fed 5,000 people. And those same Jews then are keen to receive more bread from Jesus on the next day. But Jesus is not willing to give them more bread. Instead, he urges them, he commands them to believe in him. And to set before them the importance of believing, and even to set before them what the activity of believing looks like, he proclaims himself to be the bread of life. And that title, bread of life, is a deliberate allusion to the manna that fed Israel in the wilderness during the days of Moses. In John 6:49, Jesus says, "Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and are dead." In comparison to that, Jesus calls himself the true bread from heaven. Verse 51, "I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world." So Jesus calls himself the true bread, comparing himself to the manna. When he says that, though, he does not mean that the manna was false bread. It's not true versus false. But rather, manna was a type or a picture, a shadow, if you will, while Jesus is the reality or the fulfillment of the type or the picture or the shadow. And as with all types, all pictures, all shadows in the Old Testament, they fail. Men who ate the type, men who ate the manna, died. While men who eat the true bread, that is, who believe in Jesus, never die, but live forever. And so in these words then, Jesus is teaching, using figurative language as he so often does, that he alone is the source of salvation. Just as bread is necessary for the sustaining and maintenance of the life of the body, so Jesus is necessary for spiritual life. And the Catechism picks up on this idea in answer 79, where it says, "As bread and wine support this temporal life, so his crucified body and shed blood are the true meat and drink, whereby our souls are fed to eternal life. Jesus then did not give bread from heaven. Jesus gave himself. Jesus is the bread from heaven. And specifically, Jesus gave himself by sacrificing himself. He suffered, he bled, he died on the cross. On the cross, he endured a painful, bloody, sacrificial death. Under the wrath and curse of God, he willingly endured that for us in order to make full satisfaction to God's justice for our sins. We deserve to die. Jesus died in the place of sinners. And by the death of the cross, we obtain the forgiveness of sins, everlasting righteousness, and eternal life. And by means of faith, which is God's gift to us, we receive the blessings obtained by Jesus on the cross. And again, the Catechism picks up on this idea in answer 79, where it speaks about Christ, quote, making satisfaction for our sins to God, and it references, quote, all his sufferings and obedience. And so the emphasis of the Catechism is on what Jesus has done. We did not do that. Christ alone did that. In answer 80, the Catechism proclaims the gospel in these words, we have a full pardon of all sin by the only sacrifice of Jesus Christ, which he himself has once accomplished on the cross. So Christ accomplishes our salvation on the cross. We receive the benefits of that salvation by faith alone without our works. That is the foundation, beloved, of the doctrine of the Lord's Supper. If there were no cross, if there were no atonement on the cross, there would be no Lord's Supper. That's the necessary foundation for the doctrine of the Lord's Supper. How then does Christ give himself to believers in the Lord's Supper? And that's the issue in Lord's Days 29 and 30. And the Catechism has especially its mind or its eye on particular errors concerning this question. Well, first we must insist that Christ does indeed give himself to believers in the Lord's Supper. That is often denied. In much of evangelicalism, the Lord's Supper has become a mere memorial meal of remembrance of an absent Savior, rather than fellowship with a present Savior in his body and blood. In many evangelical groups, the supper is only a memorial. And the emphasis then is on 1 Corinthians 11:24, this do in remembrance of me. And the emphasis, even the exclusive emphasis, is on 1 Corinthians 11:26, as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he comes. Nevertheless, such evangelical groups view Christ's body and blood as wholly absent. According to such evangelical groups, Christ does not give the believer his body and blood at all in any sense. In fact, such evangelicals would read our Heidelberg Catechism with a certain amount of horror and say it sounds popish to them. But we would say that they have an impoverished view of the Lord's Supper. then there is no real communion with the body and blood of Jesus Christ. There's only a mere memorial. That's one extreme. But second, we also reject the Roman Catholic and Lutheran views of the Lord's Supper, and they have one thing in common. Roman Catholicism and Lutheranism have one thing in common. Both of them teach that Christ gives his physical, material, or substantial body and blood to everyone who partakes of the sacrament. Both of them teach that. There's a slight distinction, though, between Romanism and Lutheranism at this point, which is expressed in two different theological terms, two big words: transubstantiation, Romanism, and consubstantiation, Lutheranism. And both of those big words, those theological terms, have one thing in common. They both contain the word substance. Transubstantiation, consubstantiation, substance. The trans prefix, transubstantiation, indicates a change of substance into another substance. The con prefix in consubstantiation indicates the presence of a second substance with the first substance, because con means with in Latin. So you have transubstantiation, the change of one substance into another substance, and you have consubstantiation, the presence of a second substance with the first substance. Now, according to Rome, in what they call the Mass, which is really their name for the Lord's Supper or the Eucharist, in the Mass, the whole substance of the bread and wine changes into the whole substance, and here are their words, the whole substance of the body, blood, soul, and divinity of Jesus Christ. And therefore, there is no bread in the Mass. All the bread, all the wine, has changed into the substance of Christ. The bread and the wine have disappeared. The substance of Christ remains. That's called transubstantiation. In Lutheranism, the substance of the bread and the wine remain, but the difference is with and in and under the bread is also the substance of the body of Jesus Christ. So in Lutheranism, you've got two substances at the same time. You've got the substance of bread and wine, and also with that, you have the substance of Jesus Christ. Here is the Lutheran confession, the formula of concord. Quote, "We believe, teach, and confess that in the Lord's Supper, the body and blood of Christ are truly and substantially present, and that they are truly distributed and taken together with the bread and wine." Con, with, substantiation, substance. And here's the Roman Catholic Council of Trent, which was quoted again in the Catholic Catechism. Quote, "In the most blessed sacrament of the Eucharist, the body and blood, together with the soul and divinity of our Lord Jesus Christ, and therefore the whole Christ, is truly, really, and substantially contained." Now, we reject both those views. We reject both transubstantiation and consubstantiation because we reject the teaching that Christ's body and blood are physically or materially or substantially present in the supper. Christ does not give his body and blood to believers in a physical or material or substantial manner. Now, for you German speakers there, remember that the catechism was originally written in German. The catechism makes a distinction in Lord's Day 29. In question 78, we read this. Do then the bread and wine become the very body and blood of Christ? And that word very is wesentlich. And the word wesentlich comes from the word Wesen. And the word Wesen means being or essence. And so the word wesentlich, very, could be translated as essential or intrinsic or substantial. In other words, is the very being of the body and blood of Jesus Christ present in the supper? Has the very being of the body and blood of Jesus Christ now appeared in the supper, having been transformed from the bread into the very being of the body and blood of Christ? Wesentlich. And the answer to that question, is the very wesentlich body present? The answer to that question is not at all. Does that then rule out the real presence of the body and blood of Jesus? No. In answer 79, we read, we are as really partakers of his true body and blood. Very in question 78 was wesentlich, essential. Here, the word true is wahr. And in German, the word wahr means true as opposed to false. So Christ's body and blood are truly present, wahr, but not substantially present, wesentlich. For all you German speakers out there, I hope that is useful to know. The Reformed faith, following Scripture, locates the body and blood, the essential, material, physical body and blood of Jesus, in heaven. The body and blood of Jesus have been in heaven ever since the ascension. When he was on earth, his body and blood were on earth. And when he went to heaven, his body and blood were relocated to the right hand of God in heaven. And therefore, Jesus is no longer physically on earth. And therefore, his body and blood are no longer physically on earth. And the Catechism states it in answer 80. Christ is in heaven and we on earth. That's answer 76. And answer 80, according to his human nature, he is now not on earth, but at the right hand of God, his Father. Now, both Rome and Lutheranism have an answer to that. How is it possible for Christ's body and blood to be in heaven and then also to be in the Lord's Supper on the earth? And Rome's answer is to call the Roman Catholic Eucharist or the Mass or the Lord's Supper a sacrifice, which means that the priest, in offering a sacrifice, makes Christ's sacrifice, makes Christ's body and blood present on the altar. Listen to answer 80. Christ is also daily offered for them by the priests. Now be careful not to misrepresent the Roman Catholics here. The Mass is not, according to their official doctrine, a repetition of the sacrifice of the cross, but is a representation of it, or a perpetuation of it. That's the language that is used in their confessions. Rome, you see, views the sacrifice of the cross and the sacrifice of the Mass as one sacrifice. Or to express it differently, what happens in the Mass is the same as what happened on the cross, with the following differences. First, on the cross, Jesus was offered in a bloody manner. There was the shedding of his blood. But in the Mass, so say Roman Catholic theologians, in the Mass, Jesus is offered in an unbloody manner. Now, I don't understand that. How the Mass can be unbloody while the wine is supposedly the blood of Jesus, I don't understand that. And second, on the cross, Jesus suffered, but in the Mass, Jesus does not suffer or die. And yet Rome views the Mass as a propitiatory sacrifice, that is to say, a sacrifice that turns away God's wrath. And how a sacrifice in which there's no suffering or death can do that, again, that to me is a mystery. But that's how they explain it. They say that Christ's body and blood are called down from heaven by the priest to appear on the altar as a sacrifice. And the Catechism is vehement in its rejection of the Mass. Answer 80. It is nothing else than a denial of the one sacrifice and sufferings of Jesus Christ. Of course it is. Of course it is. A sacrifice that continues, that is perpetuated until the end of time, is not finished. And if there is the forgiveness of sins, there is no need for a continuing sacrifice. As we read in Hebrews 10:18, now where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. Or turn it around and say, where there is still offering for sin, there is no remission of sin. There is no pardon of sin in Roman Catholicism. There cannot be pardon of sin in Roman Catholicism because the Mass is the denial of the only sacrifice that takes away sin. And so there must be this perpetuation. There must be this continuation of the sacrifice of Christ. And there is no forgiveness of sin. Here is answer 80 of the Catechism. The Mass teaches that the living and the dead have not the pardon of sins through the sufferings of Christ unless Christ is also daily offered for them by the priests. Lutheranism has another way to find Christ's physical, material, or substantial body and blood in the supper. Lutheranism says, we agree with the Reformed that Jesus is at the right hand of God in heaven. We believe in the ascension as do the Reformed, but we say that the right hand of God is everywhere. It's not limited to one location in heaven. It is everywhere. And when Jesus ascended into heaven, his human nature became what is called ubiquitous. His human nature is now everywhere, or at least in many places at once. And since Christ's human nature is ubiquitous, it can be, and so Lutheranism says it is, also in the Lord's Supper. And we, of course, reject Lutheranism here as well. That's a confusion between the human and the divine natures of our Savior. It's a fundamental denial of the ascension of Jesus into heaven. It's an absurd and sacramental error. The error, then, of the Romanists and the Lutherans is simply this. They view the operation of the Holy Spirit in the sacrament as upon the bread and wine. They view the Holy Spirit as acting upon the bread and wine, or they view the Holy Spirit as changing the bread and wine. They see the Holy Spirit as changing the substance of the bread and wine into another substance, Rome's view, or they see the operation of the Holy Spirit as bringing the substance of Christ's body to be with the bread and wine, the Lutheran view. But we view the supper in terms of the Holy Spirit operating in the believer. The Holy Spirit does not operate on the bread and on the wine to change them in some sense, but the Holy Spirit operates in the believer. Listen to the explanation of the Catechism in answer 79. We are partakers of his crucified body and shed blood by the operation of the Holy Ghost. The Catechism does not say the bread and wine become the crucified body and shed blood of Jesus Christ by the operation of the Holy Ghost, but that we are partakers of the crucified body and shed blood of Jesus by the operation of the Holy Ghost. And therefore, in the supper, Christ presents himself in his crucified body and shed blood to the believer to be eaten and drunk. But he presents himself not to the believer's mouth, but to the believer's soul. And he feeds not the believer's body, but the believer's soul. Now, if physical flesh and blood were present, they could feed only the body. Physical flesh and blood do not feed the soul. And if physical flesh and blood were present, then the unbeliever could eat the bread and partake of the body of Christ, and the unbeliever could drink the wine and partake of the body of Christ, as well as the believer could. But Christ presents his crucified body and his shed blood only to the believer and to the believer's soul. In John 6, Jesus states repeatedly that the one who eats his flesh and drinks his blood has life. In verse 50, he says, a man may eat thereof and not die. In verse 51, he says, if any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever, and the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. In verse 53, Jesus emphasizes the point, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. And then in verses 54 through 56, he concludes, he that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life. My flesh is meat or food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him. His listeners were disgusted. They took him literally. Was he speaking about cannibalism? They wondered. How can this man give us his flesh to eat? They said. How is it possible to eat and drink the flesh and blood of Jesus Christ? And we saw, of course, already that Rome takes these words literally, applies them to the Mass. But Jesus in John 6 is not actually speaking about the supper. The supper had not yet been instituted. Instead, Jesus is speaking about faith and the calling to believe in him. when we believe in Christ, when we trust in his sufferings and death as the sacrifice by which our sins are forgiven, we eat Christ's flesh and we drink Christ's blood. And without faith, no man eats and drinks Jesus Christ. Faith is the only means by which we may partake of the body and blood of Jesus, and therefore of the sufferings and death of Jesus. Faith partakes of Christ in the preaching and in the supper. Remember last week, question and answer 76. What is it to eat the crucified body and drink the shed blood of Christ? And the answer was, it is to embrace with a believing heart all the sufferings and death of Jesus Christ, and thereby to obtain the pardon of sin and life eternal. Now, the whole context of John 6 concerns faith, not physical eating, not physical drinking. In verse 29, Jesus says, "This is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he hath sent." In verse 35, he says, "He that cometh to me shall never hunger, he that believeth on me shall never thirst." In verse 36, he says, "Ye believe not." In verse 40, "And this is the will of him that hath sent me, that every one which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life." And then verse 47, he says, "He that believeth on me hath everlasting life. I am that bread of life." And so clearly, when Jesus speaks about coming to him and seeing him and believing on him and eating him and drinking him, the subject is always the same. It's always faith. Eating Jesus' flesh is equivalent to believing in the efficacy of his sacrifice on the cross. And drinking Jesus' blood is the equivalent of believing in the efficacy of his sacrifice on the cross. And I apply that to the Lord's Supper. When the believer partakes of the supper, he believes. He believes. That is the only way in which it is possible to feed on Jesus Christ and to be nourished thereby. The soul cannot eat in any other manner. The soul cannot eat physical bread. The soul cannot drink physical wine. The soul cannot even, if it were possible, eat the physical flesh or drink the physical blood of Jesus. The soul, which is the spiritual faculty of the believer, believes. The soul partakes of Christ by faith and only by faith. And that's the explanation of the Catechism. Answer 79 makes this contrast. Bread and wine support this temporal life. Bread and wine are physical things, and they support this physical temporal life. Answer 79 says again, his crucified body and shed blood are the true meat and drink whereby our souls are fed to eternal life. Christ's flesh and blood, being present in a spiritual sense, feed and support spiritual life, which is the life of the soul. Answer 79 again, we receive by the mouths of our bodies these holy signs, physical bread and wine, received by the physical mouth of the physical body. We are partakers of his true body and blood by the operation of the Holy Ghost. Answer 79 again. And so Christ's flesh and blood, being present in a spiritual sense, are received by our spiritual faculties, namely our soul, and by faith. The Belgian Confession expresses it most beautifully in Article 35. We receive by faith, which is the hand and mouth of our soul, the true body and blood of Christ, our only Savior, in our souls for the support of our spiritual life. Faith, the activity of faith, is the hand and the mouth of the soul. The believer's soul has a hand, and the believer's soul has a mouth, and these things are called faith. And by faith, the believer is able to receive Christ and to feed upon him. The unbeliever has no faith, obviously. And the unbeliever's soul then has no hand, has no mouth. And the unbeliever then is not able to receive Christ or to feed on him. And that's why an unbeliever may not come to the Lord's Supper. He doesn't have the spiritual faculties to eat and to drink of Jesus Christ. And that's why the believer, when he comes to the table of the Lord, must come ready to exercise his faith. Otherwise, he doesn't actually partake of Jesus Christ either. The believer sees the broken bread and wine. And by seeing the broken bread and wine, the believer believes that Jesus was crucified for his sins. And as he eats the bread and wine, the Spirit operates in a special way in his soul, not in the elements changing them, but in his soul, strengthening his faith. And again, the Belgic Confession describes it most beautifully. This feast is a spiritual table at which Christ communicates himself with all his benefits to us and gives us there to enjoy both himself and the merits of his sufferings and death, nourishing, strengthening, and comforting our poor, comfortless souls by the eating of his flesh and refreshing them by the drinking of his blood. Now, if, as Romanism asserts, if the bread and wine are changed into the body and blood and soul and divinity of our Lord Jesus Christ in the Mass, there are implications for worship. Rome argues the Mass must be worshipped. But if, as we argue from Scripture, that that does not happen, then there are also implications for worship in Reformed churches. The Lord's Supper is part of a Reformed church's worship service, but believers do not worship the Lord's Supper. Listen to the Heidelberg Catechism's assessment of the Mass. The Mass teaches that Christ is bodily present under the form of bread and wine, and therefore is to be worshipped in them. And then the conclusion of the Catechism, the Mass is an accursed idolatry. The Mass is idolatry. In the Mass, the Roman Catholics commit the terrible sin of idolatry. What is idolatry? It is a worship of the creature rather than the Creator. What do Roman Catholics do in the Mass? They worship the bread and the wine. They do so sincerely. They do so believing sincerely, having been taught by the priests that the bread and wine have turned into Christ, but they still worship bread and wine. And since idolaters are under God's curse, the Catechism is correct to call this an accursed idolatry. If a person observed a Mass, he would see the people kneeling at the altar to worship the host. He would see the people genuflecting. He would see people making signs of the cross. He would see other idolatrous acts. And such idolatry is abhorrent to God and must be abhorrent to the Christian too. And the Christian must be careful to avoid the pollution of the Mass and never to show by his behavior or his words any approval of the Mass. And the Christian therefore must advise family and friends who invite him to a Mass at a wedding or a funeral. They must advise their family and friends of their abhorrence and their opposition to the Mass, and take the opportunity to explain to family and friends the gospel of the finished work of Jesus Christ, and to call Roman Catholics to repent of their sin, including the sin of idolatry, and to believe in Jesus Christ. We do not worship the Mass. We do not worship bread and wine. And so the believer who rightly partakes of the Lord's Supper worships Christ, but does not worship the bread and wine. He does not even worship Christ in, with, and under the bread and wine. The bread is bread, the wine is wine. Christ is not worshipped in those things. And the Catechism explains in answer 80, he is in heaven at the right hand of God his Father and will there be worshipped by us. We worship Christ then by lifting up our hearts to heaven. We worship Christ by embracing with a believing heart all the sufferings and death of Jesus Christ on the cross. We worship, if we have the Lord's Supper, we worship Christ by receiving the signs and seals of his body and blood. But we do not worship the elements of the Lord's Supper. And I close this evening, beloved, with a quotation from the Lord's Supper form, which beautifully expresses the true worship of the child of God when he partakes of the supper. He has in his hands the bread and the wine, and here's what he's doing. Quote, that we may be fed with the true heavenly bread, Christ Jesus, let us not cleave with our hearts unto the external bread and wine. But lift up our hearts up on high to heaven, where Christ Jesus is our advocate at the right hand of his heavenly Father, whither all the articles of our faith lead us, not doubting, but we shall as certainly be fed and nourished in our souls through the working of the Holy Ghost, with his body and blood, as we receive the holy bread and wine in remembrance of him. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank thee for thy word. We thank thee that thou hast given Jesus Christ as the true bread from heaven, that he has sacrificed himself on the cross for our sins. Enable us to live unto his glory, for Christ's sake. Amen.